We turn to Psalm 104, 104. We'll read the first 24 verses of 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light, as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. It has to do, of course, with the rivers, through the valleys through which the rivers flow and the lakes. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. And we now focus on this following verse. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And then reflect briefly on this verse as well. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Thus far the reading of the passage. It's worth noting that this psalm is divided roughly along the days of creation, the order in which God created things. Notice there is the praise of God, thou art great. Then verse 2, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, let there be light. First day of creation. And interesting that references there made to the angels already, which is probably an indication that as God was creating things, the angels were already made to observe his creative works. So that as Job says, they shouted for joy. The sons of the light shouted for joy at seeing what God brought to pass. Nonetheless, five notice laying the foundations of the earth, and then speaks of the water. Now, a point could be made, maybe that has to do with the flood coming over the earth. But we know, of course, in the second day that there was a separation of the water from the dry land. The dry land coming up and standing out of the waters. And of course, in that land, there would have been rivers as well. And then go on, and you have come to our text finally, and it speaks of the plants. Plants brought forth the grass to grow, and the herb, and the wine and oil, of course, that come from vines and trees. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. And then you have 19, the moon and the sun, fourth day, creation, sun, moon, and stars. And well, there's nothing said at, from a certain point of view of the fish and fowl. They've been mentioned already, and then you get to approaching to the end of where we read. You have the reference to the beasts of the field, creatures of the sixth day, and then all ending here with man goeth forth into his work, into the labor until the evening. The idea, of course, is that this creation culminates in the creation of man, man made after the image of God. But the question, of course, is you have this record of creation, and now to what purpose? To what purpose has God made all things? And it becomes plain from the psalm that there's a twofold purpose. And we might always say, of course, the chief purpose has to do with the display of the glory of God. That's how the psalm opens, doesn't it? O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and with majesty. The creation is the revelation of the splendor of the divine mind and what God conceived in his mind and counsel, and then with the word brought forth, let there be, and all the variety of the creatures and interrelationship between the organic and the inorganic aspects of creation. And the more a man studies it, the more staggering this whole mechanism design of what we call creation, and they simply want to shrug off as nature reveals itself to be, the revelation of the splendor of the mind of the Creator. Verse 24, as we concluded, how manifold are thy works, O Lord, thy wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches, really a revelation of the wealth of the mind of God. But that's one purpose. There is a related purpose. And we mentioned it to some extent already. Made with man in mind, beloved. The culmination of God's creative work. And these things, of course, not simply have man in mind, but in the end, they have God's people in mind, don't they? All things made to support life, but all life in the end to be in the service of man. And then you have, of course, the next purpose, the purpose of creation. Angels don't need this creation. They can marvel at the creation, but they don't need the creation. They don't need its food. They don't need its sunlight. We need its sunlight. We need its water. We need its food. It's made with man in mind, but in the end, it's not just man in mind, of course. In the end, it has God's people in mind, God's church in mind, for the support and the preservation of those whom they call, Old and New Testament, the Israel of God. Now, having declared that, ask yourselves, and now, God having made all things with man in mind, and we may say, in the end, all things with his church in mind, he's going to abandon his creation. He's going to forget his creation. He's going to forget what man, his people, need as they live here on the earth, and everything is just going to be kind of let go, and we're going to, in the end, perish without being supplied. I love that would be an insult to the very wisdom of God when all is said and done, and his purpose. And so, having made all things, this psalm reminds us, beloved, he's not going to abandon, not simply mankind, he's not going to abandon his people and his church. He's going to preserve them. He's going to preserve us by this creation that he has made. And we must put our confidence in that in a prayerful way, living in a way of an acknowledged dependency upon God. And in that way, we may be used. Because you can say, well, he's going to preserve us anyway, whether we pray or not. That's true. If we stop praying right now, beloved, and never uttered another prayer, the Lord would preserve us. To what end? Of any service to him in his kingdom? We would cease being of service to him in his kingdom. So we pray. Preserve us, Lord, by the means of thy hand. But I hope, I pray, it's not simply because we want to stay alive, Lord. It's, Lord, preserve us, sustain us as thy church, so we can be of use and service to thee and the Christ, the Messiah, whose we are, until he comes again. And so you have, in many ways, the simple purpose of prayer day, and we stated in the introduction, and then we want to flesh it out in the body of the sermon. And to consider this text we have under the theme, the God of grass, sustainer of the kingdom, of his kingdom and its life. The God of grass, sustainer of his kingdom and its life. In the first place, we must see this is an honorable designation that we confess him to be the God of grass. In the second place, I want to study the text as it teaches us to look to him who is our sustainer and the sustainer of the kingdom, promised and of the kingdom of Christ. So looking to him, his word and will, who is the sustainer of the kingdom, that is Christ's kingdom. And then finally, reason for confidence in prayer as we wait for Christ's return or the full manifestation of the kingdom. Reason for confidence in prayer as we wait for Christ's return and the full manifestation of the kingdom. This evening I declare unto you that the Lord God Jehovah is the God of grass. Does that sound honorable enough to you? Does that to your ears make him praiseworthy? Would you rather I not use that phrase and simply say he is the God of the heavens and the earth, and he has made the stars in the heaven, and he knows the stars by name, and he has scattered them like so many grains of sand, and the stars are the revelation of the splendor of his mind. And while we're talking about the stars in the heaven, let's talk about the mountains and the deep, and the heavens are telling not only, but is it not true, the mountains also declare the power of our God. As thy might sets fast the mountain, strength girds thee evermore. Those are realities, created realities that are worthy of revealing to us the splendor of God's mind, are they not? And we would identify with God, and a God to whom, with whom we are willing to be identified, the God of the starry splendors and before whom the mountains themselves shake and quake. Now to describe him as the God of grass and to glory in the reality, the declaration that we are identified with the God of grass, It almost sounds as though we're naming him Beelzebub. Just had that in Bible History Catechism with the children a few weeks ago. Elijah, remember the son of Ahaziah, falls through a lattice, internal injuries, and he sins to Ekron, the Philistines. There is the god Beelzebub. What does that mean? The children said, God of the flies. Why would they want to be identified with the god of the flies? Well, because when soldiers were wounded, pus ran, and invariably where pus ran and wounds were starting to heal, flies buzzed. And in their superstition and their scientific ignorance, they began to associate flies with healing. So he's Beelzebub. We probably had some image of some fly, gigantic, and bowed before it. The god of the flies. Now we call God the god of grass, identified with the god of grass. Don't mind being identified with the god of the starry heavens. That's a figure worth using, isn't it? We all want to be identified with the stars. Man uses that right away to refer to himself, identified with the stars. Stars of the show. Athletic stars. If we can't be number one of the athletic stars, well, perhaps we can be identified with the team that has athletic stars and identify with their winning ways. We don't mind being identified with that which is associated with the stars. Elevated and exalted. With grass. Humble. Commonplace. Ordinary. Everyday. Grass that we even walk over with our feet. Who wants to be identified with the grass, or with one who is identified with grass? Is it even a proper designation? Well, beloved, let's not underestimate the wonder of grass. Grass that grows on the earth. Grass that the pioneers found as they went west, and there was a sea of grass before them, the Great Plains. Or in the alpine meadows, and you have the valleys of grass. Or in the Holy Land, pastures of grass. Don't underestimate the wonder of God's grass. Don't forget this too, beloved. In Scripture, we are more quickly identified with grass than with stars, aren't we? We're not so quickly identified with stars. Often in Scripture, we are identified with the grass. Text is 104. Just go back to Psalm 103. And there you read, 14, He knoweth our frame. He remembers we are dust. 15, As for man, his days are as the grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passeth over it. It's gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. Not often that we are identified anyway with the stars. I suppose you could say, well, what about Abraham and the promises that his seed would be as the stars in the heaven? That's true. But then the next breath, God say, and as the sand by the seashore innumerable. It's quite a distinction between stars in the heaven and sand on the seashore. The emphasis there wasn't so much the radiant brilliance of the stars, beloved, that you're going to bring forth a seed that's filled with radiant brilliance. There is something that can be said about our children as stars. Nonetheless, next breath is sand of the seashore. The emphasis there isn't about the radiant brilliance so much. It's upon the number of children, the multitude that would be brought forth. There is one who amongst the sons of men is likened to the star, the bright and morning star. One, the Messiah. But as for the rest of us, much more common for Scripture to liken us to so much grass that groweth up and flourisheth and then passeth away. Now, that said, don't underestimate, as I have said, this creative wonder of grass and the importance of grass for the whole of the earth, for the earth to be a place where we have a habitation and there is the preservation of life and the variety, the indescribable variety of life, some of which was touched on, you know, in the psalm we read with the fowls and the animals and so on, just a scattering of the various species that all live on this planet Earth, as they call it. But the importance of grass, as biologists are discovering and speaking of more and more, that we don't ruin all of our great plains and meadows by civilization and so on, because they are saying, you have to understand, number one, it's the very grass and the roots of the grass that hold the soil together, and if you destroy the grasses with their roots, in the end you're going to have simply blowing sand, and everything is going to be turned into a kind of a wilderness. But the wonder of grass, of course, is that it has within it the ability to turn dirt, soil, into something with nutritious value, so that the cattle can eat the grass and benefit from the nutrition hid away in the soil. And now you have the animals who are living off the grass that comes out of the soil, which the grass is able to turn into something that has nourishment. And then we, of course, can feed upon the beast or use what the beast, the cattle, produce for us. And even more than that, they remind us that when you have the grass that grows up and then it withers and it rots, it actually returns to the soil and provides more nutrition for that soil, so the cycle can continue. It actually enriches the soil by rotting away as it falls. It's important for the nutritional value, the goodness of the soil itself, to raise crops and so on. And you know as well as I do that it plays a large part in the quality of our atmosphere, the air and the oxygen and so on, all in the properties of the blades of grass. You may say ordinary, commonplace, unimportant blades of grass coming from the mind of the Creator God, the love. Don't underestimate the importance of grass and the place it plays in the very preservation of life itself, the God of grass. We've made that grass, as I have said, in such a way that it can turn this inert and seemingly lifeless soil into something that can feed and sustain life, a display of the splendor of the mind of God in the making of this plant so common and so ordinary, and of the wisdom of God in its design to do the transformation of the one into the other, the inorganic, if you will, the inorganic soil into something that's organic and can sustain life. But wisdom as well, not simply the design, what it's able to do to the soil and bring forth, but the wisdom of God and what it's used for. The feeding of the cattle, says the text, so that the cattle may be useful to us. The importance of grass and the God who provides such. If I were to ask you, name me, to your mind, the best known psalm, you would all without a doubt say Psalm 23. In fact, you might say that's the best known chapter in the whole of the Bible. Psalm 23. You know how it begins. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures. There it is. Psalm 23. Ties in green pastures with the Lord as my shepherd. And you may say, and green pastures, grass of various sorts, clover and all the rest. You may say it's a figure. Yeah, it's a figure, used in a spiritual way, because in the end that green grass, the green pastures, has to do with the Word and the promises of God, how He feeds us as His people, His sheep, that He's prepared for us. That's true. But the love that God's Word and promises should be represented by grass should tell us something about the significance of grass. If grass has such a value, such an importance that it can be likened to God's Word and promises, there must be something pretty wonderful about grass, as it is made almost as a parable to speak to us of how God sustains life, and in particular, of course, the life of His people, and the one God in whom we depend, and we do not depend on Him in vain, but He provides what we need. So, you have the text, and look at the text, and let's understand the love. The text teaches us something about God. In fact, not just something, but it teaches us great things about God. This God who causeth the grass to grow, this work of God that He, of course, what's the word? Conceived in His own mind between the organic earth and or the inorganic earth and organic life. It's as though the grass is the bridge between the two. He causeth the grass to grow. God is seen as the provider, the one who supplies for the cattle to preserve them, and then through them to preserve men. And what I just want to remind us of this evening, beloved, is that this ordinary common plant and its variety that He has made is in its own ways miraculous. We mustn't lose sight of the miraculous in the common creation, the works of His hand. The coming of grass was as the spring comes and the water falls and the soil warms up. So commonplace, so ordinary, I grant you, but don't lose sight of the miraculous. No more than the development of a child in the womb. That's a commonplace too, and you might say very ordinary, is it? That life is conceived in the womb and develops, and you have a little human being finally that emerges with a mind and a personality and a will and organs all in the right place. What a complexity. It's ordinary, it's common, but it's a miracle of life, isn't it? And so with the grass, beloved, man, unbelieving man, just wants to talk about, well, let's just talk about these things as they are the product of natural laws. And it's true, you can talk about the laws of biology that govern the growth and development of grass out of a seed and so on, and how it interacts with water, H2O, and there's minerals in the soil, how it interacts with those, and once it sprouts up, how it uses photosynthesis from the sun, and all those biological and chemical realities that scientists and biologists have discovered, come to know, I can explain, in so many natural laws. Yeah, I suppose you can call them natural laws. The question isn't whether you can explain these things according to certain principles of what we call nature and growth. The question is, who is it that laid out these principles and laws so that a plant would emerge and be a reality and turn that which is inorganic into something organic and life-sustaining. Who else but the mind of God? And some ways, you know, he's not bound by his laws. He may do this in a common, ordinary fashion, season after season after season, and we see it and we just kind of take it for granted because it's so seasonal and so regular and so dependable that we lose sight of the wonder and the miracle, and I will say the grace behind it. And so from time to time we read in the scripture that God would depart from the natural order of things, and iron oxide would float on water, or wine, or water, common water, would be turned by a word into wine, or a man would smite a rock with his staff, and out of that rock would gush a hydrant of water enough to feed hundreds of thousands of people, a gusher coming from a rock in a desert. Or standing by a sea and it just opens up and you go over by dry ground, which the enemy is saying to do was drowned. Extraordinary. Wonderful. But all a reminder of who God is, and the whole creation is His. And when He works in the ordinary and common way, it's no less in the end wonderful. And so, beloved, with respect to this grass as well, as the text says, He made it to grow. Beloved, He may also make it such that it does not grow. There are times when the grass does not grow. There was times in the promised land when the grass did not grow. Why didn't the grass grow in the promised land at certain times? You know your Bible history. As surely as I represent Jehovah God, the Jehovah God before whom I stand, there shall be no rain on this earth until I speak again. And He's gone. Elijah the Tishbite. And it doesn't rain for 3.5 years at least. And the grass withers. And the herbs, and there's no crops. And the animals, the livestock, suffers. And a cry goes up from the land. There's death all over the place. The Lord has withheld the rain to feed the seed, to cause the grass to grow. They lived in the promised land, and when believers lived in the promised land, by the growth of the grass or the scarcity of the grass, they heard the word of the Lord. And if there was a scarcity of grass, there was a certain word of the Lord they were hearing, a word of displeasure, of disapproval. And because you are not walking in my ways as a nation, especially your office bearers are not walking in the ways they ought to, your princes and your priests, the prophets have come to you and said, this is from the hand of the Lord. Now you're going to suffer due to your foolish idolatry or use of images, though you can worship God and idols at the same time. So when the grass began to wither and the rains didn't fall, they heard a word of the Lord of displeasure, of a judgment, and a judgment, if it continued, would simply be a judgment unto death, death of all. How could they live without grass, without rain falling to feed the grass, to feed the beast, to feed themselves? They'd be cut off. Now you have the psalm rejoicing. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, food out of the earth, wine that maketh glad, heart of man. It's a happy time. He's rejoicing in it. This is the word of God too. There's a blessing of the nation in such a time. Maybe it's the time that King David is the king, or Hezekiah or something, and The rains have fallen in season, and they can sing psalms because there is the abundance of the grass and the wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and the oil for his face and his countenance. The word of God there as well, because this is grass, beloved, as it applies to the promised land. And the growth of the scarcity spoke to them to a great extent concerning the favor, the approval, or the disapproval of God. In time, as the nation went apostate, there's a whole change of climate in the promised land. It does not become, in the end, land anymore flowing with milk and with honey. It was that at one time. And those who are environmentalists could tell you that, and geologists. There's been a change of climate, but that has to do, I'm convinced, with the word of God coming to pass over that promised land and a nation that forsook his ways and becomes a land that's much more arid and difficult to cultivate and so on. But there's a word of the Lord here, beloved. It's the word of the Lord to that nation, but I make plain, this is a word of the Lord to us too. The rain, the crops, the grass. It doesn't mean in our land that there's a surplus of crops. Oh, the Lord must be happy and favorable to our land. He can give us a surplus and abundance that is going to end up choking us when all is said and done, because there come a time, and I don't prophesy, this is simply according to Scripture, when there's going to be lack and scarcity, and the rains will not fall, and there will be drought, and there will be a crisis in a land. Man, you know, wants to think he's independent of God. We are in the 21st century. We can rely upon our own means. We have our own means. We don't rely simply upon the rain that falls from the heavens. And then the Lord will disabuse them of that notion. Oh, yeah, they can get to the aquifers in the ground. They have what they call the Ogallala Aquifer under Nebraska and Iowa and Kansas and so on. But they find that as they irrigate to keep their crops growing to meet all the needs, that they are depleting that aquifer. And if the rains don't fall, there comes a point where there isn't even enough water in the aquifer. And now where comes the crops, man? You have oil, you say. You have money. Well, eat your money and drink your oil and see how long you live. More important than oil, beloved, and more important than money in the end, is grass. Even for this nation. And the falling of the rain. And the meadows. And the livestock able to eat what is produced. Because when the land ceases producing, not due to climate change, but God's own will, because he controls in the end the weather patterns. He does. The weather patterns are his. He knows how to stir the ocean currents for the weather patterns to move the great jet streams. And there could be drought, not for a year, not for two, but who knows how many years. And then comes crises. Crises in the agricultural world and crises for a nation, and man's so-called independence will be exposed, beloved. We are not independent. We are dependent creatures. And God has a way of making that known to us, certainly, and to the whole of mankind. Who knows when the Lord will bring that to pass? We wait upon him. But understand, beloved, that he does all this, whether he will cause the rains to grow, fall in good measure so that there's grass for all the cattle and to feed men, or he withholds the rains and there's drought and famine. He does all that with his kingdom in mind. His promised kingdom, don't forget that. Always has his kingdom in mind, which means he has the church in mind, never far from his thoughts and all of his dealings. And here too, you know, the psalmist is keenly aware of that. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and so on, to strengthen man's heart. He's not just interested, you understand, in life and preserving and sustaining life and the life of of humanity in the land. He's talking about the promised land. Don't forget, he has the church in mind. And now, not simply everybody who's even in the land. The striking thing that in the end, this man's concern is chiefly spiritual. He has physical things in mind, but it's chiefly spiritual, and the physical in the service of the spiritual. That's how the text chapter opens. O Lord my God, Jehovah my God, that's the name of the covenant God who does these things with his covenant people in mind. That was so striking, you know, we didn't read it, but if you go on into the chapter, the last, second to the last verse reads this. No, the last verse. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. The concluding words are, bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord. But there you have it, in the middle, at the end of this passage that's glorifying God for his provision in the promised land with grass and then livestock and man. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. He doesn't take a common grace approach. This is just for the sake of humanity. All these things in the hand of the Lord, simply with humanity and the prosperity of humanity in mind. He has a particular grace in mind, a particular people by a particular grace, and God working by a particular grace in a through the physical means, even the physical means used in the service of particular grace. Beloved, you know how important grass was in the Old Testament in the Promised Land to keep the church alive? Their salvation depended upon it, didn't it? In the Old Testament, God providing enough grass to keep livestock alive for the service of man was critical. If the church was to survive and bring forth whom? Because if the church perished, he wasn't going to be born. The Christ wouldn't be born. The church would be cut off. There would be no salvation. There would be no hope. There would be no seed of the woman. Grass must continue to grow. Livestock must continue to be fed. Man must continue to be supported. The church in particular, not cut off, not by the enemies of the Philistines, but by famine and drought and starvation. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man. But remember, he has in mind the promised land, and he has the church in mind. That's on whom God's eye is. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. Jehovah, in wisdom thou hast made them. Now it speaks of the earth, in the end it's speaking of the land and of the kingdom. And he's confident, you see, the Lord will continue to provide what's needed for the survival, the preservation of the church, that the Son of Man may come, the great King. And then, what? Destroy all unrighteousness, because he has an eye in the end for righteousness from sea to utmost sea. And all unrighteousness and the unrighteous are destroyed and cut off and removed, you see. And that's his confidence, that this God, this Jehovah, will see to it that the church is preserved in the Old Testament till that Messiah, that Christ, is born, and the salvation can be worked, and that it can receive in the end the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of peace and righteousness, in which there will be no suffering and affliction or shortage anymore. So that's what you have behind this text, as he glorifies the God of grass, who uses even the ordinary and the common in a wonderful way to preserve his own. And the end, something so simple and common ordinary as grass, really, to bring what? Eternal life. Not because grass brings eternal life. As they eat grass, well, they die. in the end. But those who are preserved in their life to bring forth the children of God, they bring forth the Christ and used in the end in the service of the Christ himself and the establishment of the everlasting kingdom. Deep is the wisdom and the goodness of the God of this creation. And that's to remind us, beloved, that as he dealt with the Old Testament church, not because they deserved it, not because they're worthy of it, because his promise is he was Jehovah, he will be with us as well. And that's our prayer in the end. That's why we pray. Don't we have a prayer day too? We live out of the earth physically. We can die, it's true, but Christ will still come. He has come, he will come. Nonetheless, beloved, we have a purpose as the church too. Upon our survival, the coming of Christ and salvation doesn't depend, but the gathering of the church and the coming of the elect depends, the survival of the church, the great gospel call. He will not come until the last elect is called and saved. Then will come the great harvest. That's what we pray for. Preserve us, Lord. Keep us alive. Sustain us with all the earthly means, because we would be used in thy service. And then this text encourages us, beloved. It declares, look, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. And then as we sung, you recall from some of the Psalms, when the animals lack, what do? They cry. The cattle low. The sheep bleat. They are without means. They are hungry. They don't have food. They don't have enough water, and they cry out, and someone hears them, beloved. They don't even pray. They're brute beasts. And yet Scripture says, though they're brute beasts, God is mindful of them as they cry out in their affliction, and he opens his hand, and he feeds them. O ye of little faith, are ye not much greater than the fowls of the air and the brute beasts of the earth? And you may pray to God and he won't hear. They just low and bleat. Pray. You think he won't hear? Who do you think he is? He's Jehovah, the God of grass, but he's also the God of grace and of mercy. And so Christ himself will say in Matthew, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil, not neither do they spin. I say to you, where if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is not, and cast, shall he not more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Notice he likens us to grass there, but you're more important than grass. Trust him. Pray, and know you will receive answer. He will give you what is needed and your supply, and you will know his mercy. Beloved, and then you have that matter of the wine and the oil, and that simply enriches the passage. There's the grass, which the cattle can use. We can't. We can't digest it. We can't live on grass. But God makes food convenient for the cattle, and he makes food convenient for us, and we live. And then he adds to that the wine and the oil. That's an enrichment. And those are symbols, beloved, in their own way. Wine has to do with what? The joy of a banquet. What banquet in the end, do you think? And oil. Oil has to do with health. That's why they put oil on themselves. Olive oil they would put for healing. It had healing properties. Antiseptic. Didn't need flies. Flies didn't heal. But oil would in wounds. It was healing properties. And beloved, that points the psalmist, you see, to the coming of the kingdom, when there's going to be not only just necessity, not just sufficiency, but there's going to be enrichment. There's going to be the wine of the Spirit and joy. There's going to be health. There will be no more affliction and sorrow and pain and suffering. All shall be gone. The King has come. Christ has come. He's preserved the church. The gospel has gone forth. Church has been gathered, and now the great day of joy and gladness. This is our God, beloved. The God of grass uses even the common and the ordinary in his own wonderful way. And beloved, as the God of grass. Never doubt, he's the God of grace, rich and full and free. Amen. Thank thee for thy word, thank thee for thy truth, thank thee for the revelation of thyself. And we magnify thee. All thy works display the splendor of thy mind and will, and the end thy saving and gracious purpose. We are the recipients. May we give gratitude and follow in the way of childlike trust. In Jesus' name, amen.